So let's pray that God will help us. Help us cope in our minds and our hearts as to what his word is teaching us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would give to us those willing spirits, moved by your spirit, that we will not only seek to understand, but that we will seek to be obedient to you. And through this obedience, that we will indeed understand what you want us to do, that we might enjoy all the benefits of living as your children in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight's passage starts with a little word, likewise. But it's repeated again in verse 7. It's not just that the wives are to likewise do something, but the husbands too, likewise. For it's a continuation of chapter 2, verse 11 following. Friends, you do need to keep remembering in your Bible reading that the chapters and verses have been added later. They were not part of the original. And sometimes you can see why they added them where they did, and sometimes they just plain don't make any sense. Because somebody, it seemed like a good idea on the day that you would divide the chapter here, and so they did. And this is just another one of it, because here is another illustration of the same general point that is being made back in chapter 2, verse 11 and following. That is where Peter addressed them as beloved refugees, as I call them. Sojourners and exiles are the two words that Peter uses. For that is what all Christians are in this world. Beloved by God and beloved by his people, like the apostle, but refugees from the world. Stateless, homeless refugees, strangers to the world and its conditions. That's what we are as people. And with this self-identification, we're now to live, confident of our relationship with God, but alienated from the world and its various cultures. Not just from this Western culture, this is the easiest culture in which to be a Christian, because this culture has been so Christianized over so many centuries. But yet this is a complicated one for us, because we now are confused as to which bit of our culture is Christian and which bit is Western or Australian. But it's an easy one in one sense. Those who live in completely different cultures, then some of the words of what we're told to do really are very, very strange. But with this self-identification, I'm a stranger in this world, but beloved by God and his people. So we are commanded to abstain from the passions of the world, back there in verse 11 of chapter 2. The passions of the world that are in our own flesh, the passions of our own mortality. For these are at war with our soul. That is, the alienation we have with the world is an internal one. It's an alienation that we can experience within ourselves. We have competing desires. We want to fit into this world. And because we want to fit into this world, but we don't belong to this world, we get in conflict within ourselves. It's not an alienation with the world itself. That is, we're not called upon to be revolutionaries. We're not called upon to be terrorists. We're not called upon to tear down the cultures of this world and recreate the Christian culture in its place. That is not our job. Rather, we are to be subject to the authorities of this world. Even the ungodly authorities of this world, even the persecuting authorities of this world, we are to be subject to them. Chapter 2, verse 17, honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. For we are not the refugees and aliens who are seeking to bring down this present world order. Christians are not to be terrorists, revolutionaries, fifth columnists. We recognise that God is ruling the world through the agencies and authorities that he has established. God has appointed them for our welfare, and so we subject ourselves to them. And so in this context, we read of the next institution of God for our welfare that the beloved refugees are to honour, that is marriage. Now, I know some of you are married. Some of you have been married longer than I have. Some have been married shorter. And some of you are not married. Some of you wish to be married and some of you are not married and not planning to marry. So we've got a variety of people who are here within us, within our group tonight, as we listen to what the Word of God says about it. But marriage is a very important institution within our society and affects and influences everybody in our society. And so do listen, whatever your state of life. Try and understand what is being taught to wives, what is being taught to husbands in this little passage, so that you may be a godly wife, be a godly husband with your present spouse or with the one that you will marry in the future, or in terms of encouraging husbands and wives that you may know. So it's for us all to be hearing what is being said here. Wives, right, Peter? But he's going on to say, likewise, husbands. He says, likewise, wives. For though he doesn't address emperors or masters, he does address wives and husbands, and it's all the same. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The word here for subject is the same as the word that's used back in chapter 2, verse 13. 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's the same as the one in verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters. It's a word of placing something under somebody else, under something else. It's the idea of things being orderly and structured. And in the orderliness and structure of things, there are certain things placed under the authority of others. We are to accept the authority of others as coming from the ultimate authority, God himself. The police, the magistrates, the teachers, the firemen, the household masters, the parents, these have all been placed by God in authority over us. It's got nothing to do with the person, it has to do with their position. In one point, the policeman may have authority over me, but if he is my son, at another time I have authority over him. Authority can move back and forward depending on our context and our relationship. As the older man, I have authority over the younger man, but as the younger man wears the uniform, he has authority over me. That is the nature of relationships. It's about how God has ordered society. It has nothing to do with the intrinsic value, person, intelligence, morality of the person who is in the uniform. It has to do with their state in life. It's got nothing to do with superiority or importance. It has to do with God's ordering of the world for our good. And so wives are to be subject to their husbands. But notice, it's not husbands in general. It's be subject to your own husband. And it's a lovely little Greek word, own, idios. It means idiot. To your idiot husband, you are to be subject to. It's just, that would fit in the trivia quiz coming up. It is completely irrelevant, totally stupid, but you can't read it without feeling a certain sympathy for it. And when it talks about likewise husbands live with your wives, you'll see the little word own is not there. You don't have to live with your idiot. She lives with an idiot, you don't, apparently. He is the one to whom you are to subject yourself, for he is the one charged by God who to be responsible to present you before God pure and spotless on the last day. He's the one that God is going to ask to give account for you and for what he has done for you in presenting you before God on the last day. He is the one who has to lay down his life for you, for your protection and for your salvation. He is your pastor. He is your leader, appointed by God for this sacred task and going to be held responsible by God for this sacred task. So, submit to him. Now, fellows, that tells you a lot about what I think about husbands, doesn't it? You get it from other parts of the scriptures, not from here, Ephesians 5 and the like, as to what it is the husband is supposed to be doing and how he is supposed to act. So you see, we've got to listen to the whole thing. I don't want the men to turn off when I'm talking to the wives here. I don't want them to be kicking them in the shins either and saying, yes, pay attention to that, pay attention to that. I want you to be understanding for each other's point of view and understanding what the structure of marriage is. It tells you men a lot of what needs to be done. When you marry, when you take a wife, you are taking on the ultimate mission field for which you are going to be held accountable and responsible. And what you do to her and what you do for her is of prime responsibility in your life. And you must so treat her that at the last day she will be pure and spotless before Christ, for that is what you're going to be called upon to give answer for. That then affects massively how a man views his wife. At least it should, shouldn't it? But women, if that is what your husband is doing for you, if that's what his job is, then don't make it any harder. Be subject to him. If you cannot be subject to him, don't marry him. If you do not trust him with your life, if you do not trust him with your salvation, then he's not the man for you. You see, the passage gives some clear indication to those of you who are not yet married as to who to marry and who not to marry. Do not enter into a relationship with a man whom you do not trust with your very life. For that's what marriage is. Not only your life, but your salvation, which is why you can't marry an unbeliever. It's why you can't marry a non-Christian, because how is a non-Christian ever going to present you before God on the last day, pure and spotless? How is he going to pastor you and look after you and care for your soul? He may provide for your body, but how is he going to provide for your soul, which is his responsibility? How will he lay down his life for your salvation if he doesn't believe in that salvation himself? That's why, sisters, you cannot marry non-Christian men. And you must not marry them. It does mean, fellows, it's fairly important for us that we care for our sisters by seeking to marry one. There are far too many unmarried Christian women who would dearly love to marry and have children, but for whom no man has been willing to step forward and take responsibility. It's an important thing for us to be kind and to be caring and to be loving and to lay down our life, to put ourselves out for her welfare and for her life. There should be strong motivation amongst us men to take unto ourselves a wife and to care properly for her. But what if you're already married to one who doesn't believe? Well, the command is be subject to the unbeliever as well. If anything, it is intensified, for Peter continues, so that if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word. That is, it's similar to the servant that he's just spoken of back in chapter 2, verse 18. Servants are to be subject to their masters. But what if the master is a cruel and unfair and unjust master? Well, be subject all the more, he says. Likewise, wives are to be subjective to their own husband. But what if he is not a believing husband? Well, then be subject to him, that even though he do not obey the word, he may be won without the word. It's not the expectation that women will be married to non-Christian men, though of course it happens. It happens in worlds where women are not given the choice as to who they marry, but are betrothed by their parents and the marriage is arranged. It happens in the world where women get converted after they are married. It sadly happens in the world where some women, though converted, do not understand the implications of marriage properly and go forward into marrying unbelievers. It happens. It's always sad when it happens. But what he says, if some are in the position where they're married to those who do not obey the word, for the unbelieving husband has heard the word of the gospel but not obeyed it, they too are to be submitted to so that they may be won without a word. I mean, this is an extraordinary thing, isn't it? Because to be won to Christ without a word, how can that happen, seeing the word is Christ? How can that happen, seeing the word of God is the basis by which faith comes? There are two ways it can happen here, two factors about it. Firstly, They have already not obeyed the word. That is, they have already heard the word. They just haven't heard it from you, and they're not to hear it from you. What they are secondly to do is to see it in your changed life, to see it in the changed life of the wife, not from her preaching to him, but by the way she now treats him. I had a man come to see me some time ago, furious, absolutely furious. He warned me when he was coming around. He was coming around to actually punch me. It's an interesting thing to make an appointment for someone who wants to come around and punch you. But he was very angry, very, very angry, because his wife had become a Christian. And he was not a happy camper. He was in the building industry, so that made me a little timid. I mean, these hands have never seen an honest day's work in their life, you know. I mean, so the idea that I'm going to confront somebody who is manually dexterous and angry and violent and physical was not a great joy to my soul. But he wanted to come around and see me. So I had ruined his marriage, absolutely ruined it. I asked him why and how. He said, well, previously I was a self-centred kind of person. I did what I wanted to do. She was self-centred. She did what she wanted to do. We got on very well. We just bumped into each other. We treated each other like dirt kind of thing. But, that's the way the relationship was. Now she's become a Christian. She's unselfish. She's kind. She's thoughtful. She's looking after me. She's concerned for my welfare. He says, it's just not the same. You wrecked it. You would have thought the man should be happy. But no. She was a constant rebuke to him. She constantly made him guilty. She constantly made him feel wretched because he knew how selfish he was. And he could live with himself as selfish because she was selfish. But when she wasn't selfish, he found it very difficult to live with himself. And so he wanted to blame me because she'd become a Christian. I assured him that she became a Christian through somebody else, nothing to do with me, and I gave them the address of the other person to go and punch out. Not exactly, but the changed life of the wife has more effect in changing him than any sermon she cares to ever deliver to him. See, the gospel is in the opposition to the rebellion of the evil one. Sin is rebellion. Remember how it comes to us in the Garden of Eden? From the creature leading the woman who leads the man. The very leading is rebellious, for the creature was there for the sake of humanity and the woman was created for the man, but the creature wants to take over, the snake wants to take over leadership, and the woman lets him and the man lets her. And the leadership is all a rebellion against God's way of living. Sin is rebellion. It is not accepting the position that God has created us to be in, ruling the world under his authority, being the helper to your husband, being the creatures made for humans. It wasn't accepting the position to which God had appointed us, but rather seeking to rebel against it. Salvation turns our rebellion upside down and moves us back into being people of submission. Sin came to man by his wife leading him. Sin will not be overcome by his wife leading him. Salvation comes to the wife giving up rebellion. And as she gives up rebellion, then he may notice and listen to the word. As people keep on trying to evangelize unbelievers the wrong way. They are going out in a romantic relationship and it gets more intense, and where is this going to lead? They think, well, if I hang on, there's a chance that he'll be converted. There is much more chance he'll be converted if you break off with him. Much more chance than if you hang on. For as long as you're hanging on with an unbelieving girlfriend, an unbelieving boyfriend, as long as you're hanging on, you're saying you are more important to me than God. For clearly I shouldn't marry you, and yet I'm going to continue in a relationship heading in that direction. You obviously are more important to me than God. But when you break off with a person and say, I'm sorry, I can't go into this relationship because there's no way it could ever be consummated, because we're just actually heading in different directions in life, Then you say to the man, then you're saying to the woman, there's something more important in my life than you, and that's God. I take living under God's authority seriously. Now, that is a much better evangelism than the compromise of saying, oh, yes, yes, I'll hang on to you in the hope. And likewise, wives of unbelieving husbands just want to leave tracks around all the time and read the Bible out loud to them and drag them along to meetings and bang them over the head with the gospel. And you can't win your husband that way. Zip it is the way to win your husband. Changed life is the way to win your husband. That is the way that will make him open to the Word of God. So it is as he sees your respectful and pure conduct. This is the extraordinary change that has come over the Christian woman. For now she lives a life of respect and purity. Of fear is actually the word that's there, and holiness. No longer striving in rebellious sinfulness. And this manner of life inevitably spills over into your relationship in life. That is, as a result of being a Christian, we live in respect and purity. And that respect and purity we live in generally will be seen in our marriage relationship as well. And so you do not have to compete with him anymore, or master him, or boss him, or correct him, or find fault with him, or fix him. You can learn to trust him and respect him, and in so doing change the dynamic of the relationship. What is meant by this respectful and pure conduct is spelt out in the next few verses when Peter discusses adorning. That is, her beauty, her appearance, her glory, or her person. The Greek word here for adorning is the word for the world, her worldliness. But it also means the Greek in Greek an outward beauty and adornment. It's how you are seen in this world. And her world, her adornment as a woman of God is not external. That beauty is short-lived and greatly overvalued. It can be bought for money with jewellery and plastic surgery and diets and exercise fads and creams and hairstyling and clothing and fashion. It can be bought for money. It is the beauty of the world, chased foolishly by the multitudes who spend their money and their time on an endlessly hopeless cause, for it is a useless pursuit of trying to look eternally young. Its superficiality is known by everybody. Its stupidity is not hard to see. Its futility is expressed in the old saying, mutton dressed up as lamb. That is where it ends up, in that utter stupidity. But yet, there are people who have made millions and millions and millions of dollars out of this stupidity. It is incredible the amount of money that the beauty industry has made. But that is not the way of the godly woman. Now, the woman of God, her adornment is the hidden person, the internal person of the heart, which has an imperishable beauty about it that grows and grows as you age, that gives ground for increasing optimism that even though you are older, you are more beautiful than yesterday, and you will be more beautiful tomorrow. It never fades away like your external beauty. It's not something where the muscles will just lose their tone. It's not that you will bag and sag and wrinkle. It is something that grows and grows and grows as you become a more beautiful person. It's beautiful for men of any discernment. It's even sometimes beautiful to men of no discernment. But it is always beautiful to God. That is what is said here. And his discernment is absolute. The real Miss Universe of this world may well be in her 80s if God were the judge. And he sees with absolute clarity what real beauty is. And it is something, my sisters, you can grow in day by day. It costs you very little money. It does take time and effort. You can grow in it. And it's the opposite of that rebellious, competitive aggressiveness. It's the gentle and quiet spirit. Now, the word gentle means humble, considerate, meek. You remember the beatitude of Jesus, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the world." That's the word here. It's not just for women, it's for men also to be meek. Moses was meek. Jesus was meek. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is strength that is not used. You can, but you choose not to, for you do not wish to be harsh. It is the opposite of that harshness, that cruelty. It is gentleness. And the word for quiet is not so much about noise. It can have that connotation to it, but it's not often about that connotation in the New Testament. It's the opposite of being troublesome. You're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to work with your hands and to live quietly and mind your own business. It's not a matter of don't make a noise, but to be not a busybody. Busybodies are not quiet people. They are noisy people. They are troublesome people. Don't be a busybody. To work quietly, we're taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, to work quietly and earn your own living. I mean, what if your job is a job which involves jackhammering? It's not talking about that, is it? It's talking about be a person who just gets on and does their job. Doesn't make a song and dance about it. Doesn't turn it into a national event. Doesn't make big noise in the community about it, but just gets on and does their job, whatever their job may be. Or we're taught in 1 Timothy 2 to pray for the government that we might live a peaceful and quiet life. That is, we're not going to live in troubled times. We're not going to live in civil war. We're not going to live in strife. We're not going to live in the ages of industrial troubles. But we can just get on and leave it. That's the word quiet. So it's not noise per se. It's just getting on with things. It's living a gentle and quiet life. Some women who are extroverted by nature feel these words are particularly difficult for them. They feel that it's an impossibility for their personality type. But it's not about suppressing a personality type. Especially a natural and beautiful exuberance is a wonderful thing to have. There's nothing wrong with being an outgoing, extroverted personality. That's not what's being spoken of here. These words are negating the troublesome, aggressive woman who in her cutthroat rebelliousness is a pain to live with, always causing trouble for herself and for her poor husband as well. The woman who is striving and bossy and antagonistic, don't be like that. The easiest illustration I have of it is my teenage years when I used to visit old age homes, of which I've mentioned on several occasions to you before, but it taught me a great lesson many, many teenage years. It was a long time ago. Because there were some women in the old age home that we used to be, though nearly all women, there were some women in the old age home that when you went in, you really were sorry that you went visiting on a Sunday afternoon. They were nasty, unpleasant, difficult women who just were cranky. They were angry with us for visiting. They were angry that we didn't come the previous week. They were angry we were late. They were angry we were left. They were angry. And they were just cantankerous. And they were frankly unpleasant. And when you put your head in the door and saw that the nurse was working on them that day or that they were out of their bed, you sighed a sigh of relief because you could move on to the next door feeling that you had done your duty. There were some other old women who were just as smelly, just as wrinkled, just as dribbly and just as awful to kind of visit as any kind of really dying old people can be. But they were beautiful. They were just a pleasure to be there. It was a joy. I went to help them and they always helped me. I always felt richer walking out the door. I actually would like to call in that door and I'd be disappointed if they weren't in the room and would call back again if they had just stepped out or gone out to something. I'd come back because it was always a pleasure. And the only physical sign I ever saw was in the eyes. And it wasn't in the kind of visual, it was just in the smile of the eyes, because you could see they were beautiful and you just didn't notice how ugly their bodies had become. It was just an irrelevance because they were such lovely people. You can be very, very old and your body almost completely collapsed and yet still be more beautiful day by day. That's a terrific thing. But you have to work at it, of course. Now, this is the true beauty of the holy women of old. That's how they adorn themselves. This is the beauty of the beloved refugee in every age. For trusting God to protect and care for them, they submitted to their husbands, some of whom they had no choice to marry, some of whom were pretty unpleasant husbands in the Old Testament. Remember Sarah, her husband wasn't your favourite pin-up husband, but she called him Lord, accepting his leadership over her. And so today, in Christ, we will be like that godly woman if we do the right thing and don't fear. Don't give in to fear. Don't fear the things to be frightened of. Now, this is the advice of 1 Peter for every section of the community, not just for wives, but for servants and for all Christians. Look down at chapter 4, verse 19, where this whole section is heading towards, where it talks about Jesus and then challenges us, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. How do you live as a refugee in this world? Do the right thing. Do that which is good and trust God to look after you, to protect you, to care for you, to bless you as you go ahead doing the right thing. In the face of opposition, in the face of hostility, in the face of unjust suffering, in the face of cruelty in your lords and leaders, do the right thing and trust God to look after you and to care for you and to watch over you. That's our job. It's never to rebel or to revolt. But it is the advice and encouragement that women in particular need. For the fear which we can live with can be so paralysing for us. And the advice of the scripture is counterintuitive, isn't it? But the ways of this world are disastrous. I am woman, hear me roar. Or the coquetry of the fashion industry. Either form of trying to gain control in this world is a false track, sisters. It will not help you. It will not bring you the blessings that are being promised to you. And so, sisters, the advice of this passage actually will give you great liberty if you follow it. Though my few comments on it only just open up the subject, don't they? And I haven't mentioned what to do if your husband is physically violent with you. And the answer is leave. Leave immediately, leave quickly. If you have nobody else to ring up, ring me up, contact me. Get in touch with Andrew, get in touch, but leave. Get in touch with Judy, leave. There is no reason for you to stay under physical violence. You must not do it. Not leave in order to divorce, for divorce has got to do with marrying somebody else. That's not the solution. Leave in order that you can help him to deal with his uncontrollable violence. Leave so that we can get him to counselling, so that he can understand how serious his problem is, so that we can help him and you can be reunited to him, so we can help you to cope with the brutality that has come not just to your body but to your soul by living to such a physical violent situation. I'm not talking about submitting and being subject to physical violence. That's a different issue. I'm talking about life in general and normality. But brothers, we will help our sisters if we encourage them in these areas, by treating them differently to the way the world treats them and evaluating them differently to the way the world evaluates them, to see real beauty for what it is and to ignore the world's beauty for its phoniness. When Christian men treat Christian women the same way that the world treats women, it is a sad day indeed, isn't it? We brothers need to be able to see beyond the fashions, the jewellery, the externals, and look for the beauty that God sees in the heart. But there's also advice here for husbands, so let me deal with that. For they too have put their beloved refugee status into operation in their lives. And so they too are to live with their wife with understanding. Consideration used to be a translation here, and that's a right translation if you remember where the word comes from. It comes from to consider, to think. So understanding is just as good, to understand. What does he want you to understand? To so live with understanding, so we are to be able to show honour to her in the way that we live with her. Now, friends, just pay careful attention here. You see, the same word that we are to show to everybody, the same word that we are to show to the emperor, we are show to our wives. Honour the emperor, honour your wife. The emperor is someone who is lord and ruler over you. You are the lord of your wife, but yet you honour her. Do not be misled by the kind of paradigm that the chauvinists and the feminists have created, that all relationships have to do with power and suppression, and that's, the Bible is much more complicated than that, as life is much more complicated. It's much more subtle than that, as life is much more subtle than that. Listen to the Bible in its own terms, and don't misread it by carrying all the carriage of today's controversies about power relationships between men and women into what is being said here. A husband honours his wife as he honours the emperor. Same word. So, how are we to honour our wife? As the weaker vessel. That's how we're to honour her. Notice the weaker vessel means that they're both vessels, husband and wife. We're both vessels. It's not that a woman is a vessel and a man is a... Men are vessels, women. When the Bible uses the word vessel, it's emphasising our physical bodies. We are to honour the woman as having a weaker body. How? Some women are very strong bodily. What does it mean, weaker body? No man I know would be able to put up with the pain of childbirth. What do you mean women have weaker bodies? I mean, they live longer than us. What does it mean they have weaker bodies? And notice that regard, she is the weaker vessel, but how? It's not in mind, it's not in intelligence, nor is it just brute strength of the bicep power, although men generally are bigger in that area, but it's irrelevant to the passage here, of course. There is a little adjective here. It's in honour her in her, as the womanly weaker vessel, or, as it's translated here, to the woman as the weaker vessel. It's a very unusual word, only occurs once in the New Testament. It's the word of womanliness, which refers to her reproductive cycle. Her weakness comes from the vulnerability of motherhood. That comes not only when pregnant or when breastfeeding, but throughout the life of the menstrual cycle and of the menopause, it creates a vulnerability for women that men do not have. And it's important for husbands to live honouring their wife by knowing and understanding her vulnerability and taking that into account as we live with her. Still today, we have silly people who want to cry out, our biology is not our destiny. It's a complete nonsense. I've got all kinds of destinies in my head that my biology will never let me do. Gold medals, there's any number. I would like at least 7 at the next Olympics. There is my destiny. This body will not allow it to happen. My body is my destiny to some extent. Not totally, not completely, but to some extent. And those who argue like that find themselves uncared for in the long run. You see, we have, as a community, even today, the most vulnerable group in our society are mothers and widows, are deserted and divorced wives, are single mothers, the group who is living in the greatest degree of poverty and loneliness and hardship are single mothers. I'm not talking about unmarried mothers. I'm talking about divorced mothers. I'm talking about deserted mothers. I'm talking about widowed mothers often. But the group who are the most vulnerable group in our society are still women. And all the social changes and revolution of the last 40, 50 years has made actually no dint in that problem. And nor will it. For the only thing that will resolve it is if husbands live with understanding with their wives and their vulnerability and not desert them, but provide for them properly and thoroughly and completely and sacrifice themselves for their sake, impoverish themselves for the sake of the one who, by virtue of her reproductive processes and responsibilities, is at much greater vulnerability and risk than any man and husband is. But there's more to it than that, men. We also must consider our wives as co-heirs with us, heirs together with us. They are as beloved by God as we are. They are to inherit the same kingdom that we are. They are in absolutely no way second-class citizens in the kingdom of heaven, in the city of God. It is exactly the same status that we have. In one sense, you can lean back and say, yes, yes, that's obvious. It's not obvious, friends. It's not obvious in other religions. It's not obvious in other cultures, is it? These great terrorist heroes of the Muslim faith who all wind up with 10 virgins each. What do the virgins wind up with? 1/10 of a husband who was mad enough to get himself killed. It's not an equal status in Islamic heaven. It is in Christ. Absolutely neither male nor female, slave nor free, barbarian, Greek, Scythian, we are all one in Christ Jesus of exactly the same status. There may be bodily distinctions by which we mean to give them extra honour, but there is no status distinction that we are to think of. And so there is no way that we can give them less honour eternally, for they are as precious in God's eyes as ours. And by thinking of them like this, we may enjoy unhindered prayers. For to be in conflict with your wife makes praying with her very difficult, makes family prayers poisonous. And why would God listen to our prayers, the prayers of a man who will not with understanding care properly for his wife who depends upon him? And why will God listen to a man that will not respect and honour his co-heir of eternal life? And how can we serve her as her pastor when our prayer life for her is so distorted? Friends, living as beloved refugees has never been so difficult in this area as it has been in the last generation. But ponder it for a few moments. Is the world happy in its relationship? And the glamour puss movie stars are as miserable, aren't they? I mean, that's what the magazines are about every week. Who's divorced who? Who can't meddle with who? Name the happy movie star. Name the happy beauty star. Name the happy model. Name the happy famous international beauty. It's misery, 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 because though they have this glamour and beauty, they have not got the relationships that they want. And the high-achieving, pushy women, are they relationally happy? Basically, they are if they keep out of family life. And the single floaters are just sex addicts unable to find love. And it's showing up in the movies, isn't it? It's showing up in those sitcoms that I don't watch and I wish you wouldn't. And the wealthy? The wealthy cannot keep their marriages together. With the rise of money comes the increase in divorce. And you know who has the lowest birth rates in Australia? The atheists. They have the lowest birth rates in Australia, which is fair to their theology and their understanding of life because they're materialists. They don't believe in relationships. They don't believe in person. They don't believe in love. They're just functionalists, mechanists. And if you're a mechanist, why would you bother about a person? Are we going to learn from these people how to live as husband and wife? Can I encourage you to learn from God? What he says here may be counterintuitive, but what he says here will work and does work. God knows best, and we need to trust his advice. Trust his advice that it will work out the best for us. And frankly, the evidence is there to see if you start looking at those who reject God and check out their divorce rates, check out their misery rates. But of course, it still requires a commitment to be different, to be holy, to be one of God's beloved refugees. Okay, I've given you 4 minutes to ask questions on an issue that can take us the rest of the week. But let's go for it. What do you want to ask? What comments do you want to make? And we can preface every question with, I have a friend who. What do you want to ask or comment?
What Christ has done, yet how we live also affects
them. If it wasn't for what Christ has done, I'll repeat the question because I can see Bill's looking at me scouring that I'm not repeating the question for people out in CD land. Back in chapter 2, we talk about being a royal priesthood and that God hears our prayers because of what Christ has done. So how do you tie it in with chapter 3, verse 7, that somehow by our actions our prayers will be hindered? How do you put those two things together? And yes, without Christ, we could not enter into the presence of God and make any request known to him. It is Christ who enables us to come into the presence of God and pray. And so all our prayers are through Jesus Christ, our Lord. But even as Christians, if when we come into the presence of God and we make our prayers known to him, but our prayers are full of sinfulness, then he will not listen to what we have to say. If our prayers are double-minded, so that we've got an adulterous love of the world at the same time as wanting to be the children of God, well then he will not listen and will not give us what he asks. You see it in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Where our sinfulness. So Psalm 66:18 still holds true. If I cherish sin in my heart, the Lord would not listen to my prayers. And so in our prayers, I can only come into the presence of God because of Jesus. But if I'm not going to be praying for the things of God and praying from the vantage point of what God has done for me in Christ Jesus, I mustn't expect God to be listening to me. So at the end of the teaching of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, you know, where it says in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us, it goes on to say, if you do not forgive those who trespass against you, God will not forgive you your trespasses. If I put the word womanly in, yes, likewise husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the weaker womanly vessel. Or the womanly weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace. So what they've done is they've just turned it into a noun, giving honour to the woman as the weaker. But it's actually an adjective. It's really showing honour to the womanliness of the weaker vessel. All right? It's just, there's no simple English phrase that kind of says it. And so that's why they've said what's there. Yep.
Is it wrong? Or how should I go there? Or should I not go there?
If you're a man asking the same question, which I haven't repeated, so I'll be in trouble, as a single woman who may remain single for life, as I chart out my career and have to provide for myself in old age, etc., is it wrong for me to try and, you didn't use the phrase, climb the ladder to advance my career to a point where I can be provide for myself? No. If you're a man, I would answer it exactly the same way. Yes, Christians need to work for their living so as to be responsible to look after themselves and provide for themselves. But our job must never become the reason for our lives and mustn't take over our lives. And we must be careful not to become vulnerable to the manipulation of the marketplace so that our lives are consumed by climbing an imaginary ladder. Get a job, save properly, make good investments, provide for yourself. Now, how far do I climb up the job ladder? Well, as far as you can without compromising godliness. Well, how far is that? Well, if you can't take a day off a week, the job's too hard for you. If you can't do it in 6 days a week, then that's not the job for you. Choose another job that you can do in 6 days a week. If your job interferes with doing important things such as caring for your family and providing for them, then it's too busy a job. So there are limits to what job you have. If you approach jobs with a career mentality of, which I'm not saying you were, but if you create with a, you know, I've got to go further and further and further and further and further, you become a victim of the employers. And they can manipulate you into giving more and more hours, and then suddenly when they want you to work somewhere else, they just move you across to Adelaide, and then after a year or two, they shoot you over to London, and then they bring you back here. And when there's a downturn in the market, they retrench you because you are just a factor in their economic equations, and you're a victim to it. Whereas what we need to do is find jobs that will pay us an honest wage for what we're doing, and then make sure we save responsibly and don't waste the good money that is given to us so as to provide for ourselves in our old age. That's, I know it's easier said than done, friends. It's, you know, and a clergyman is always in danger speaking about this kind of area of life because there are securities that ministers have that most jobs don't have these days, and it's a hard place out in the marketplace these days. But this is a time of huge employment. There's not massive unemployment. There's a good time to try and find ourselves into good, safe employment positions where we can get on and live satisfactorily. And that's what we should try and do where we can. Climbing always upwards doesn't provide you necessarily with safety and security, because you reach a point where, though you've earned a lot of money, you've had to spend a lot of lifetime doing it, and you are more retrenchable. Because there comes a point at which they say, well, we could employ two or three other people to do the job for the price that you earn. My friends who are in the upper echelons of business live in insecurity all the time, because they know at any moment in time the company will work out, we could do without you. One of my friends in public service, he said every time there was a shift in government, you know, there were 15 of us at the level we were at, you only had to change the portfolios, and there were only 14 portfolios. One of us would get retrenched for no other reason than the government had just made an administrative change. You know, change the climbing the ladder doesn't give you more security. It might give you more money, but gives you more headaches. So be careful. Don't be caught into careerism is the key to it. And that's true for men. That's true for women. I think women find it a harder road to hoe in our society. Last one. We're back on the subject of prayer, and am I saying that you have to be sinless to have your prayers heard at all? No. No. Yeah, because the man comes to Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and says, Lord, and Jesus says, please heal my little boy, and Jesus says to him, if you believe, all things are possible, and the man says, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Helping my unbelief is not the same thing as my double-minded sinfulness. So is it possible to approach God and ask him to provide you a Rolls Royce? Could that ever be a godly prayer? Yes, could be. There may be a need and an occasion when a Christian in all godliness needs a Rolls Royce. And God, in his enormous wealth and provision, could provide a Rolls Royce for anybody he wanted to. And so it could be perfectly right and proper for a Christian to pray for a Rolls Royce. But most people who pray to God for Rolls Royces are doing so with a double-mindedness. It's not for the glory of God and for the sake of the salvation of other people that they want a Rolls Royce. It has to do with their own worldliness. That kind of double-minded prayer will never be met with God's favour. And so it's got to do with this sinfulness we're talking about. If I cherish sin in my heart, then what I ask for is all contaminated by that double-mindedness. So I can only approach God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I will always be sinful, and indeed I would never be able to pray for forgiveness if it wasn't, you know, if you have to wait till you're sinless before you can pray, you couldn't get forgiven and then be hopeless. So we're always approaching God as sinners, but if what I'm praying for, if what I cherish is sin itself, well, then I won't be heard for what I ask for. And likewise, if I am asking for the very thing that I am doing wrong, that is, I ask for forgiveness when I'm not willing to forgive, then why would God treat me with forgiveness? And the answer is he won't. That's the warning. And likewise, therefore, if I'm not treating my dependents with any generosity and kindness and grace, why do I think I can depend on God for his generosity and kindness and grace? It's a nonsense. So I only approach God on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, but my sinfulness may indeed contaminate what I can ask for and expect to receive. Well, why don't we pray now? Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you for the teaching you give to us in our words about the practicalities of life. Father, these are strange things compared to what our world is saying to us, and it's a little hard always to see how it works out in application. And we do pray, Father, that you would help us to care for each other and to talk with each other, to advise each other and to listen to each other, that we might learn how to be godly husbands and to be godly wives, that in our relationships we might demonstrate the transforming power of your gospel. Help those of us who are not married and who would like to be married, Father, and who would like to be mothers and fathers and who feel deprived of this great blessing. We do pray, Father, that you would give to us patience and kindness and godliness in our decisions and in the actions that we take. Help us to continue to honour those who are married and to rejoice in the blessings that you have given to them. We pray, Father, for those of us who do not wish to marry, that you would help us to continue to live using our singleness to your praise and to your glory, and to continue to support those many who are married and who wish to marry. We do pray, Father, for your capacity to see people as they really are, to see the inner beauty in ourselves or in others, and not to be confused by the trinkets, the outward adornments that are so superficial and unimportant. We do pray, Father, that you would give to us such confidence in you that we can live under other people's authority, be it the emperor or our parents or our husband, that we can live under other authority, trusting in your goodness. Help us, Father, to keep on doing that which is right and trusting in you for all things. And so we pray, Father, for your blessings on our lives in Jesus' name. Amen.